Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2016. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we pray to You in the present for all that You've done in the past. Your counsels of old are indeed faithfulness and truth, and we see them all come to fruition around us all the time. We praise Your name and exalt You as best we are able. Please receive our worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Communities are knit together in part because they eat together. The word companion comes from the Latin word for bread, eating together. This eating together consists of regular meals together, what we would consider ordinary meals, sacramental meals together, as in the Lord's table, and feeding on the declared word together. In all three ways, we must not only eat together, but must also be fed together. We have probably all heard the complaint from Christians who said that they weren't, quote unquote, being fed anymore. We may have gone through that ourselves, but there are two basic ways that this might happen. One might occur when a gospel-preaching church slides into unfaithfulness. Where Christ was once proclaimed, the pulpit is now filled with moralism and self-helpery. The saints are not being fed because of dereliction on the part of the cooks. The saints are not being fed because someone responsible to serve food stopped serving food. But there's also another cause, just as common and far less recognized. This is not caused by dereliction by the cooks, but rather because the Christian in question went on a hunger strike. For whatever reason, some grievance has affected his appetite, and he has become mighty particular about his food. There is an abundance of food present, and a bad attitude on the part of someone who will not pick up a fork. The Apostle Paul addressed just this problem with the Corinthians using a different image. In 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13, it says, We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. They could not receive abundance from Paul because their hearts were narrow toward Paul. But the abundance was there. Paul did not reciprocate. He was not narrow the way they were. His heart was wide toward them. They were not constricted by Paul. They were constricted in their own affections. Their problem was entirely internal, and they projected that problem onto Paul as though it were his problem. Paul addressed this very simply. He spoke to those who were doing this as though they were children. He says, I speak as to children. Open your hearts, he said. Widen your hearts. To shift the image again, open wide, pick up your fork. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us meditate as we sing together Psalm 13. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Father, we trust in you and want to trust in you, but we are walking in a dark and lost generation. We know that we are among a people who do not trust in you, but who rather trust in their own understanding. We confess that we dwell among a people who love this darkness rather than light. On their behalf, we lift up a prayer of confession, and we ask you to have mercy on us, O God. We pray for a restoration of light. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we've been in possession of your light, but have hidden it way out of sight. We confess that we have not been a city on a hill as we should have been, and that the light has not been on the lampstand as it should have been, but rather under the bushel. Please forgive us as your people for this sin, we pray. We now confess our own individual sin to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. When you receive the assurance of pardon, it is because you are willing and obedient. But always remember that your willingness and your obedience are a gift to you in and through Jesus Christ. It is his willingness and his obedience that saves you. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be God.
The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and also verse 23. These are the words of God. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Father of the word before us, we pray to you in the name of Jesus, asking you to pour out your spirit upon us so that we might understand this word in the way that we ought to. Give us what we need. Give us what you intended for your people to receive from passages like the ones we are considering. And we ask for this in the great name of Jesus. And amen. So we are considering the theme of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And this involves us in the study of eschatology, the last things, what we think the future holds, what we think the past held, how many of the predictions of the New Testament or the Old Testament were fulfilled 2,000 years ago, how many are being fulfilled now, how many are to be fulfilled yet in the future. And this, of course, lands you in millennial discussions, the joke going, the millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. If you want to know what there are three basic positions, amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial, and what we're talking about here, the view I'm presenting, is in broad strokes a postmillennial approach. You take the word millennium, which is 1,000 years of peace in Revelation chapter 20. It's the one place in the Bible the millennium is mentioned as the millennium by name. And the prefixes tell you where the second coming of Jesus resides with reference to that millennium. So if you believe in if you're a premillennialist, you believe that Jesus is coming again prior to the millennium. Jesus comes again and ushers in the millennium through an earthly reign on earth. Premillennial means Jesus comes, then you have 1,000 years. Amillennial, is a term of negation. So that means you don't believe that there's any earthly millennium. You don't believe that there's a literal manifestation of a millennium. The saints reign with Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense in the heavenly places, but you don't look for it to translate in any tangible, palpable way on earth. And so that's the amillennial perspective. So history goes on pretty much as it has, and then at some point Jesus comes again, and he comes without any particular reference, without any particular time stamp with regard to the millennium, because the millennium is a spiritual thing. Postmillennialism says that the millennium is prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. As the church grows and expands, evangelizing the nations, discipling the nations, the golden age of the church, the golden age of gospel rule is established in the world. As it's established and the earth is as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, after that a period of time of glory, then Jesus Christ comes after the millennium. So there you have pre, and post-millennial. At the same time, the Christians of goodwill differ about these things, and it makes little sense to fight with one another about when the divine peace will come. Whatever your position is, your fight, your quarrel is just postponing it. Other Christians want to avoid debate on the subject at all because they believe it to be unimportant. Well, it can't be unimportant. They would say, after all, is not the millennium found in only one chapter of the book of Revelation, a notoriously difficult chapter to understand, in a notoriously difficult book to understand? It's only mentioned once. Shouldn't we just walk away from all such fractious debates? If we were limited to the word millennium, if we said let's just ban all debates that involve the word millennium, you might have a point. This might have some weight. But what happens when we consider the word kingdom? Let's not talk about whether we're amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. Let's talk about whether we're pre-kingdom, a-kingdom, post-kingdom. All of a sudden, you're not dealing with just one text. You're not dealing with one passage. You're dealing with a host of passages. The kingdom of God is a central theme of the New Testament, and you can't understand the New Testament without understanding this preaching of the kingdom. When Jesus starts preaching, it says he preached the kingdom. He says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he goes around through Galilee preaching the kingdom. Well, what was it that he was preaching? What's he talking about? So we have to understand that the word kingdom, we have to understand that you don't just dismiss a doctrine because you're accustomed to hearing that doctrine discussed with one word attached. There may be other words. There may be other synonyms or related terms that have a great deal of overlap. So the kingdom of God is what we want to consider today. The kingdom of God is simply an immense subject, as great as the love of God, which is to say, as great as the gospel. The kingdom of God is as great as the love of God, and the love of God is infinite. And a central theme in scriptural references to the kingdom would be what we would have to call eschatological. This means our gospel preaching must contain that eschatological element. Whatever is being referred to by the kingdom, we can't preach the gospel of the kingdom without preaching the kingdom. We can't get around this New Testament reality. But how often do modern Christian evangelists preach the kingdom? When someone says, oh, so-and-so is preaching the gospel, or he's doing a tour of conferences, or he's preaching a series of meetings at this church. If you were describing this evangelist's ministry in a biography, or if you were writing his biography, would you say in 2016 through 2018 he did a tour of the southern states preaching the kingdom? Well, we don't talk that way. And sometimes we don't talk that way. Most of the time we don't talk that way because we're not doing it. We're not preaching the kingdom. We're preaching something else. And what we generally preach in Bible-believing circles is a narrow slice of the kingdom, one little teeny aspect of the kingdom, which would be how, when you die, you can be assured that you're going to heaven. That is part of the kingdom message. How can you be right with God? How can a man be right with God? How can a woman be put right with God? That's important. If you die, you want to go to heaven. You want to be with God. That's important. That's true. But this is a much bigger subject. God is engaged in saving the world, not just saving you. All right, now, saving you is part of saving the world, but he could save you and not save the world. All right? He can't save the world and not save his people. So, this is a huge subject. How often do modern Christians really preach the kingdom? I want to give you just a few examples. We are to preach, when we go out, we are to preach a kingdom gospel. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Notice how the gospel is described. This gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. The king has arrived. The king is born. The king was crucified. The king was buried. The king rose again from the dead. The king has ascended up into heaven in his coronation and has been given universal dominion. That is good news. And that's what gospel means. Right? That's what gospel means. Gospel means literally good news. So the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. So we preach, we adhere to, and we must preach a kingdom gospel. We are to declare kingdom repentance, not just repentance, but kingdom repentance. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And notice that John is preaching the same way that Jesus is. Jesus preaches, repent, the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist says, repent, the kingdom is at hand. This means that the king has views on how you live, how you're living, what you're doing, how you're thinking, how you're behaving, how you make your living, how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you speak to your kids. The king is sovereign over every aspect of life. He's sovereign over all of it. The kingdom is here, and that means the king is here, and that means the king's views on what you are doing should be considered. And once you consider them, what's the message? Repent. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Change your ways. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. The kingdom is at hand. So we are to proclaim a kingdom repentance. And this is what's going to banish all nonsense about people who feel bad about what they've done, but who say things like, I just can't forgive myself for what I did, as though you're in charge of it. The issue is, how does your behavior measure up to the views of the king? You are a subject under a sovereign, and the sovereign has come, and if you've been misbehaving, you need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to drop it. Repent, for the king is here. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Our teaching, our didactic instruction, should be kingdom teaching. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts 1:3. Jesus preached the kingdom during his earthly ministry. After he was crucified and after he rose from the dead, he's still talking about the kingdom. Jesus preached the kingdom, declared the kingdom, was crucified for the sake of the kingdom, was buried, rose again from the dead, and he hasn't changed the subject yet. He says, let me explain to you what? The kingdom. Now that I've risen from the dead, what do I need to fill you in on? The kingdom. Our sermons should consist of kingdom preaching. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So this is an evangelistic outreach. This is coming to people who were not believers. He preaches the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the end result was that they were baptized. When we reason together with unbelievers, we should use kingdom apologetics. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading. That's the endeavor of apologetics. So preaching is simply declaring. Teaching is explaining. Apologetics is reasoning, arguing, establishing a case, presenting a case. So our preaching should be kingdom preaching. Our teaching should be kingdom teaching. And our apologetics should be kingdom apologetics. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Acts 19:8. So then, what is this kingdom? What are we talking about? The kingdom of God is nothing less than the rule and the realm of Jesus Christ. The rule and the realm of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not have simply a realm where he's an absentee king. Neither is he a king in some invisible sense and with no realm. Jesus Christ is a king with a realm. He is a king and he has a kingdom. We are that kingdom. Think of the church. Think of it this way: the Church of Jesus Christ proper is sort of the kingdom starter kit. All right, the church. When we gather on the Lord's Day and we worship the Lord and we sing to Him, we pray to Him, we partake of the Lord's Supper, we baptize new believers. That's the center. Think of if the world were a town, then the church proper is the cathedral in the middle of the town. The kingdom goes out to the city walls. So there are things that pertain to the kingdom of God that don't pertain to the church proper. So auto mechanics, for example, construction, software programming. There are things that you don't want the elders of the church dictating or directing or commanding people to do. But you want the church having all the people gathered, teach them how to live like Christians in their respective professions. You are established and trained and discipled in the church, and then you go out and you build the kingdom. The kingdom extends over every day of the week. It's a 24/7 sort of thing. The Lord's Day is not a 24/7 thing. All right, the Lord's Day is one day out of seven, and so this kingdom, the rule and realm of Jesus Christ, extends over all of life. There is not one aspect of life that's not under the authority of Jesus Christ, and that authority is mediated through gospel preaching, teaching, and apologetics, which occurs in the occurs in the church, and the church disciples people and commissions them and sends them out. So when we, at the end of this service, when you receive the benediction, you are commissioned. You're being commissioned. You are being charged with the responsibility to go out there and live like Christians Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And then we gather again on the next Lord's Day. You are encouraged, admonished, rebuked, strengthened, and then you're commissioned again. So the church is where the heavy lifting is done, and then the execution of that is spread out into the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is the rule and realm of Jesus Christ, manifested in all of human history according to his will and pleasure. Is he not the king? Is this not how we pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So your king, when we pray, and we pray the Lord's Prayer every week, your kingdom come, your will be done here the way it's done there. And there's two ways to take this, and I believe that both of them are true, both of them are fine. It's easy to believe that when we say your kingdom come, your will be done, that in heaven, when God says to one of the angels, would you please do this, the angels obey with alacrity. The angels get right on it. When God says do this, they say, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. And they do that. And we think we're praying, and I think we are praying, but not just this. We say, oh, Lord, may our obedience be as quick, as instant, as eager as the obedience of the angels in heaven. And I think that's true. We should want to obey with the same kind of alacrity. We should desire that. We should pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But also keep in mind that we have ascended into heaven right now in this worship service. We're glorifying God in the heavenly places, as it says in Ephesians. We are worshiping God in the heavenly places right now. We glorify him there. We praise him there. We honor him there. And then we pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth the way we just did in heaven. In other words, we would like your Tuesday afternoon to match your Sunday morning. We would like the glory that you give to God, together with all God's people, on the Lord's Day, to match how you're living. You're praying that the kingdom would suffuse your whole life so that you act in a manner that's consistent with your praise of God on Sunday morning. And of course, you see how these two things relate to each other and are very closely related. It's God's good pleasure that his kingdom start small and gradually grow. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And so sowed in his field, and indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. You remember in Daniel, the kingdom is like a rock that's cut out, not with man's hands, and it grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's what the kingdom does. It starts small and it goes big. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is like a little bit of yeast that a woman took and put in the loaf of bread. It's little, but it's potent. The 12 disciples who were with Jesus, the 11 disciples who were with Jesus after his resurrection, when he commissioned them, when he gave the Great Commission, that was a small mustard seed band. That was a small but potent group. And that small but potent group overthrew the Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires the world had ever seen, overthrew that empire within a few centuries. It was small, but it was potent. When the kingdom of God has grown to its appointed size, which is it fills the earth, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. In short, whenever you have a king, you must have a kingdom. When you have a kingdom, you must have a king. Jesus is that king. Jesus is our king. Jesus established the kingdom. He ascended into heaven after his resurrection. He received the kingdom. The kingdom was given to him. So after he had purchased with his blood all the nations, all the tribes, all the language groups of earth, after he had purchased them, he ascended into heaven to sprinkle his blood on the altar in heaven. And he there received his inheritance. The Lord said to the Messiah in Psalm 2, he said, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." So Jesus ascended into heaven. He sprinkled his blood on the altar. He was given all the nations of earth as his possession. He then turned around, and on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit on his people. He poured out his Spirit on his church so that they could be that kingdom starter kit. As the kingdom is in principle given to him, all the nations of earth belong to him in principle, in title now, but we have to get them to recognize it. We have to get them to acknowledge it. We have to get them to bend the knee. And so he pours out his Spirit on the church, and the church is empowered to be the leaven in the loaf, to be the mustard seed that grows into this huge kingdom. So when you have a king, this is what God has done. This is what God is doing. And Jesus is going to sit at the right hand of God, as the Lord said to my Lord in Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until." Now, when will Jesus come back? Not until after that until. "Sit at my right hand until I've made all your enemies a footstool." With one exception, and we're given that one exception in 1 Corinthians 15. The one enemy that has not made his footstool with Jesus absent is death. Jesus is told to sit at the right hand of God the Father until I subdue all your enemies before you, with the exception of death. And when every enemy has been subdued, with the exception of death, then Jesus is going to rise up, he's going to stand up, and he's going to come again. And when he comes again, death is destroyed. When he comes again, that's the day of resurrection. When he comes again, the dead will be raised. That when he comes again, we who are alive will meet him in the air, and the dead will be raised, and the sea will give up her dead. And that's it. That's the end of human history, and we enter into the eternal state. So Jesus is going to sit at God's right hand while we do his work. Jesus is subduing the world, but he subdues the world through gospel preaching, through kingdom preaching, through kingdom teaching, through kingdom apologetics, through the power of the Holy Spirit on his people. So that's what's happening. And I think we've got a good way to go. I think if all you have to do is look at the news, we've got some work to do. We have our work cut out for us. So that's the general lay of the land. That's what we're saying is happening. That's our view of history. And if you're talking to a friend of yours, a neighbor, a relative who is a standard issue North American evangelical who's not been taught this sort of thing at all. He believes that we're living in the last days and Jesus is going to come any instant and snatch his people out of the world, and then the Antichrist will take over and everything will go to blazes, and then Jesus comes back with his people 7 years later, and you know, it's a very, very different vision, right? These visions collide. Well, when you first talk to someone about this, it's quite possible that initially they're not even going to understand what you're saying. They don't have a shelf in their mind to put some of these things on, because they've been taught, had this idea drilled into them that things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and finally they're going to be so bad that God's going to take his people out, then the whole world's going to be destroyed, and then the resurrection, and then the eternal state. It's historically pessimistic. All Christians are optimistic when it comes to the final things, heaven and hell. All Christians believe that God wins, ultimately. All Christians believe that heaven is good and hell is bad, and it all gets sorted out. But postmillennialists, what we're talking about, this message of the kingdom, believes that we have a gospel of good news for this planet prior to the second coming of Jesus. We have good news, we have a good message, we have happy news for this sorry world in its current condition. And that message is that Jesus is the King. And he's the King who was crucified and was buried and rose again so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be put right with God. And not only can you be put right with God, you say to your Muslim next-door neighbor, but all of Saudi Arabia can be put right with God. And not only that, but all of Saudi Arabia will in fact be put right with God. Not only is it possible for China to be put right with God, but it will be put right with God. This is happening. And this is the message that we're declaring. It really is good news, but it's quite strikingly different from what many Christians have heard. And so you're going to have to deal with the whatabouts. What about this? What about that? Well, in all my years of trying to explain this to people, I would say one of the top three, if not the top, yeah, but what about, doesn't the Bible say narrow is the way to salvation and broad is the way to destruction? Doesn't the Bible say that lots and lots of people are damned and just a handful of people are saved? Doesn't Jesus himself say narrow is the way and then broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the way to salvation? And how can you, it seems to me, your friend would say, that you're just completely inverting this. You're saying broad is the way to salvation, 8-lane highway into salvation, and this little goat trail that you have to work at going to hell. Haven't you just taken Jesus' saying and made a photo negative out of it? Well, it does initially sound that way, and you're going to run into what about the narrow way and the broad way. So, Matthew 8:11. Jesus says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." I want you to mark, just remember that verse. Many will come from east and west. Turn to Luke 13, if you would. Luke 13, starting in verse 22. I think your outlines might have the wrong number on there. Luke 13, 22. All right, let me read the straight gate, the narrow gate. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" Now, this seems to be the crux of the whole question, right? I've been cheering you all up with the idea that many will be saved, countless millions will be saved. You can't count how many will be saved. Lots and lots of people will be saved. Isn't this great? And you're going to think, he's a liberal. Why am I a liberal? Because I appear to be contradicting what Jesus said. "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate," the narrow gate. "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." So the question is, are there few that be saved? And Jesus appears to say, right, yes, few. And you should labor to be one of those few. "Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without," in other words, if you don't follow my advice, if you don't labor, if you don't strive to enter in at the narrow gate, then you're going to be one of these people banging on the door outside, and you're going to stand without and to knock at the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us," and he shall answer and say unto you, "I know not whence ye are. Who are you? Go away." You say, well, then shall ye begin to say, so who is he talking to? "Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." So who's talking? What is this? We're talking about first century Jews. We're talking about Jesus. They come to Jesus and say, "Are there few that be saved?" And Jesus says, "Very few are saved. You should work, make sure you work to be among those who are saved, because if you don't, you're going to come banging on the door too late, and the Lord's going to say, I never knew you, and you're going to say, but you ate and drank. I went to one of the banquets where you were. You taught in our streets. I was there. I was in the back of the crowd listening to you teach in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is pretty grim. All right? But what's the universe of discourse? What is the boundary of, what are the boundaries of what you're talking about here? "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God," in Matthew, "and many will come from the north, south, east, and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, which you first century Jews have forfeited and lost. Behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." The doctrine of the remnant is a doctrine that the prophet Isaiah outlined. And the doctrine was not, do not think that the doctrine is, at any given, in any given year, if the end of the world were to come in that given year, from the time Adam and Eve sinned to the year before Jesus comes again. If your idea is at in any given moment, in any given year, at any given time, if everyone died right that minute, the vast majority would go to hell and a teeny tiny minority would go to heaven. That's how most Christians take, how most conservative Christians take the doctrine of the narrow gate and the doctrine of the broad way. They say, well, at any given time, just about everybody's going to hell, and at any given time, just a handful, a tiny select remnant will be going to heaven. In the Bible, when Isaiah was talking about a remnant will be saved, he is talking about the reception the Messiah will get when he comes to his own people, to Israel. And the doctrine is this: at the time the Christ comes, at the time the Messiah comes, the nation of Israel overwhelmingly will reject him. That's the broad way. That's the broad way to destruction. There will be a remnant that's faithful. There will be Jews who believe on him. There will be Jews who follow him. He will have disciples. He will have followers. They will follow him. They will strive to enter into the narrow gate. They will, in fact, enter in at the narrow gate. And then Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. The whole thing is wiped out, and the nation of Israel comes into this crashing cataclysm at the end, and then you have this handful of Jews who were spared. Then what will happen? Countless millions of Gentiles will stream in. That's what Jesus says explicitly. I'm not importing this from some other place. Then what will happen? After you're banging on the door, and after he says, I never knew you, after he says, get away from me, I never knew you, after he says, who are you talking about? I don't have any relationship with you. What happens after that? That's when the Gentile stream, that's when the Gentile horde streams into the kingdom. That's when we show up. That's what we're doing. In short, basically what you have, I say to you that many will come from east and west. Many will come from the Pacific Northwest. Tens of thousands and eventually millions. And they're going to come in and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And so the remnant is saved. The remnant of Jews is saved. Then the Gentiles stream in. And then Paul teaches in Romans 11 that when that has gone on for a time, then he says the Jews are going to come again. And if he says if their unbelief was life for the world, if the unbelief of the Jews was a blessing to the Gentiles, so they did not believe, they rejected their Messiah, they killed him, and that was the salvation of the world, then after that, the Gentile nations stream in. And then, Paul says, if their rejection of Jesus was such a blessing to the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And this is why the Puritans used to pray, earnestly pray, for what they called the conversion of the Jews. They prayed for the conversion of the Jews because the rejection of the Jews was life for the Gentile world. The acceptance of the Jews will be more life for the Gentile world. It's going to be this glorious event. So the narrow gate was for the remnant of the Jews of the first century. And then the Gentiles, all the tribes, all the nations, would stream into the kingdom. Jesus was asked if only a few would be saved. His answer was, that's right, few of you, right? Are there just few who will be saved? He says, yes, those of you who heard me teach in your streets, those of you who attended banquets where I was in attendance, you, there's just a handful of you that will be saved. But after you've rejected the one who taught in your streets, a broad way will be opened for all the nations, and they will stream in to sit down with Abraham and all the saints of the kingdom. In another place, Jesus teaches the Jews this. This is in Matthew 21:43. He says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. In other words, the kingdom of God was the possession of the Jews. They did not bear the fruits of it. There were a handful that did. There were a handful of faithful saints. There were a handful of disciples who followed Jesus. But the kingdom as a whole, the kingdom of God that rested with the Jews, did not bear the fruit of the kingdom. And Jesus said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The new covenant Israel is going to be far more fruitful than the old covenant Israel ever was. Why? Because God is going to take the kingdom and he's going to transfer it from the old Israel to the new Israel. Some of the old Israel will be saved, but the majority rejected. Then after a period of time, Israel in its entirety will turn in repentance and come back to the Lord, and the whole earth will be saved. The doctrine of the remnant is not a universal truth about the kingdom. It was a truth that was grounded in the first century rejection of the Messiah by the people of the Messiah. Only a faithful remnant, prophesied by Isaiah, accepted him. Just a small handful accepted him. And this was a blessing for the entire world. The narrow way is the reason the way is broad. The rejection of the Jews is the reason the Gentiles are invited to stream in. The rejection of the Jews is the reason why countless millions of Gentiles today call upon God in the name of Jesus Christ. This is why the Gentiles are streaming in. This is why this is happening. The narrow way is God's rejection of those who rejected him. Right? That he sent his Christ, the Jews who were the people of the Christ. The Jews were the ones who had been assiduously prepared to receive the Christ. They had been given the oracles of God. They had been given faithful prophets. They had been given explicit prophet, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel. The Lord said to my Lord, he'll be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. The money used for his betrayal is going to buy a potter's field. Hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah were given to the Jews, and the Jews faithfully preserved those prophecies. They wrote them down. They handed down copies. They memorized them. Many of the Jews had the whole Old Testament memorized. And Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. You've gotten so focused on Bible study, right? You can't see Jesus anymore. You're treating the Bible as though it were a painted mural instead of a transparent window. This is a great picture window. You're supposed to look through it to your God. You're supposed to look through the scriptures to see Jesus. You're not to stare at it as though it were life in itself. It is the giver of life. It is the bringer of life. It's a good thing. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But because you're approaching it the wrong way, because you are staring at all of these prophecies about the Messiah, you can't see them. You can't read them. Remember that that incident, I think it's in the Gospel of John. Certain, are you among them too? Look into it and see. No prophet arises out of Galilee. These are learned people of the law. They've a bunch of them have memorized the Old Testament. Look into it and see. No prophet comes from Galilee. Isaiah says, Galilee of the Gentiles has seen a great light. Right? It's there. It's transparently there. But it's only there if you come to the Word of God like a window. It's not a list of things that we feel like we can control a mural, right? If we're looking at a window, you can't control what's going on in the yard at all, right? You're looking through the window and what's happening out there is happening. If you paint a picture on the wall, if you paint a mural, you can say, this is my picture and I'm going to become a curator of the picture. I'm going to take good care of the picture. And above all, I'm going to maintain control over the picture. That's why we want murals and not windows. That's why we want our God domesticated. We want our Messiah tamed. We want to stay in control. We want to be saved, but we want to stay in control. But you can't be saved and stay in control. You can't be Lord and be saved. Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then you're saved. If Jesus died, if he was buried, if he rose again for you, then you're saved. If you're trying to look at instead of look through, then you're trying to maintain control. So what happens is we think that, well, I'm a good Christian. I've memorized these Bible verses. My Bible's more underlined than the other guys. I've read through the Bible more times. I know more prayers. I know, I, you know, I, I, uh, My phylactery is wide and my robes flow. All the externals, we adopt all the externals. And what is that kind of externalism? It's muralism. Right? You're trying to do something that's static and that stays put. If you come to God to serve the living God, to worship the living God, the sacrament is a window. The sermon is a window. The word of God read is a window. The hymns, the psalms are windows. That's how they all present themselves to those who have a living faith, which is the only kind of faith that God gives. So when God gives you the gift of living evangelical faith, everything is accessible. You can see what's going on. You can see if someone says, "Behold your God," you do. If someone says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly placarded as crucified," when Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins is declared, you see it. You don't stare at it, you see it. There are people who can stare, they can say the creed. They can say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." They can say that, they can rattle it off. But when you do that, when you're doing that, you're staring at, you're muttering, you're just doing the, you know, suppose you're driving down to Boise and you see one of those green signs by the highway, but you also see something odd. You see a little cluster of Winnebagos around the sign, and you say, "That's odd." So you stop to talk to some people and they say, "What are you doing?" And they said, "We're going to Boise." And "How long have you been here?" "Oh, about 10 years. "So when are you going to go to Boise?" "We are going to Boise." "How can you say you're going to Boise?" And then they proceed to tell you how many rivets are in the sign, what kind of paint. They've studied it very carefully, and they know what kind of paint is on the sign. And they can tell you how deep the posts go in the ground, and they can tell you every little lump of concrete around the post. And they can tell you absolutely everything about the sign. There's nothing about that sign that they don't know, except what it's for. That's the only thing they don't know, is what the sign is there for. It's to help people go to Boise. It's to help people get to their destination. If you think that you know, because you can say, "Yeah, I've heard it before." If Jesus is Lord, in your head, the same way that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president, "Yes, I know, somebody told me that. Yes, I know, I remember. Yes, I know, I could pass a pop quiz if someone said, who's the Messiah? Who's the Son of God? Yes, I know, check. Yes, I know, yes, I know." But what we're talking about is seeing God, coming to God through Jesus Christ, and being thereby liberated from self, liberated from sin, cleansed, set free. That's what it does. Memorizing the rivets on the sign frees nobody. It's just another layer of bondage. Do you see that? If you had to be left with your own self, if you had to be left with your own self-absorption, and you had to memorize Bible verses, that's just an extra burden. If you understand what God has given us His Word for, why did God give us His gospel? Why did God proclaim the kingdom? So that we don't have to run our own lives. This is a kingdom. We're subjects. We obey. Obedience is not a bad word. Works is a bad word, but obedience is a natural response to understanding that someone other than myself is the king. Someone other than myself is in charge of this. And I let go of everything. And when I let go of everything, I'm freed. I'm liberated. If you lose your life, Jesus says, "For my sake," what happens? You find it. If you try to clutch it, if you try to hang on to it, if you're hanging on to your life for dear life, you will lose it. If you surrender it in the presence of God, "God, Father, I'm giving you everything I know how to, I'm surrendering everything because of Jesus." Amen. It doesn't have to be sophisticated. It doesn't have to be slick. It doesn't have to be theologically informed down to the ninth level. It doesn't have to be. It just has to be honest. It just has to be honest. One time I was back in the years ago in the Navy. I was witnessing to a man who finally became a Christian. I'll tell you what his prayer was. When he became a Christian, when he finally surrendered, he finally gave it up. He was finally converted, and his prayer of conversion was, "Damn it, I'm here." You say, now, can you imagine God up in heaven saying, no, go out of the room and try that again. Let's, you know. No, God receives any honest approach to him through Jesus, because that's the only way it can be honest. That's the only way you can come to God with honesty and integrity, is if the honesty and the integrity belongs to someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this great kingdom is not an earthly kingdom established by carnal rule. We don't do it through weapons. We don't do it through political force. It's not just another kingdom. As a kingdom, it is different in kind. Jesus says, "Now my kingdom is not from here." John 18:36. It is not from here, but it most certainly is for here. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Please protect us from the folly of hearing your word without doing it. We ask for your spirit to accompany us in the application of all this. And we moreover ask that he would ensure that we obey what we've been taught in power. As we confess weekly in the creed, as we say it earlier in the service, we believe in the communion of saints. This is enacted and embodied in what we do here in the supper. But what does it mean exactly? What does it entail? We are gathered together in a particular congregation, and we are celebrating the supper as we believe the Scripture instructs us to do. But we are not doing this by ourselves, because we are joined to Christ by faith. Our fundamental unity is found there, and not in the fact that we are gathered in the same room. This means that we are joined together with anyone else who is joined together with Christ by faith. Time and place do not place any limitation on this. We are united with the great cloud of witnesses, those believers who have gone before us. We are united with the immense gathering of believers alive today, all over the globe. And just as Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ and was glad, we also look forward to our unity with the saints who will live centuries from now and who will rejoice in their unity with us when we have become part of their great cloud of witnesses. Our unity is in Christ. He is the head and we are the body. As the body grows, our unity grows. As blemishes are removed from the body over time in such a way as to ensure that by the last day there will not be any spot or blemish, our unity grows in its holiness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have communion with one another. No limitation is placed on this communion, fellowship, or koinonia by geographical boundary or era. But at the same time, this communion occurs in one place, quote-unquote place only. The one place that communion cannot be observed is in hatred of a brother. This meal takes place only in the light. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. We are told in the book of Hebrews to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are constantly to be Christ-centric. We're to be fixing our eyes on him. If you are unsettled and you say, but how do I know if I'm actually really doing that? Well, do you want to? It boils down to that. Martin Luther said one time, do you doubt if you're a Christian? He said, well, say your prayers, man. Conclude that you are. Your disposition is either one of two things. Every person in this room has one of two dispositions toward God and his Christ. It's either this or this. Those are the only two possibilities. We sometimes try to split the difference and do something like this. But if we do this, it's that, right? It's this. God, give me what you have and give it to me through Jesus Christ. And he does. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.